grass withers, the flower fades. The word of our God stands forever. The word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. Blessed are those who hear the word of God and observe it. We are here this morning to study in the word of God. We are studying in the book of Romans. And this morning we are going to wrap up our study of verses 5 through 13 in chapter 10. We're going to finish looking at the principles of that section. And then, Lord willing, we'll actually get a start on the next section, verses 14 through 21. Before we do any of that, of course, it's critical for us to make sure that we are prepared in our hearts for the study of the Word of God. That means that we'll take a little time for silent prayer. It gives us the opportunity to confess sins if needed, but also to humble ourselves so that we might be teachable. Shall we pray? Most gracious and merciful and loving Heavenly Father, we are blessed to be here this morning. We are thankful for the grace that was supplied so that we could be here this morning. Father, we ask that you would give us the opportunity this morning to focus our attention on what it is you're trying to teach us. You would set aside distractions. You'd hedge us about and keep us safe from anybody who would intend to do us harm. That you would grant us the blessing of the opportunity to totally and completely center our mind on what it is that your word can teach us this morning, that we might grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We pray all of these things in his most precious and beautiful name. Amen. All right, so we have been looking at Romans chapter 10, verses 5 through 13, and I will go over once again the translation that we came up with, and then review the principles we've already covered, and then go on and wrap up the principles for this section this morning. For Moses writes about the righteousness which is based on the law, that the man who practices these things shall live by them. But that righteousness based on faith speaks as follows. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven? Parentheses, that is to bring Christ down, close parentheses. Or, who will descend into the abyss, parentheses, that is to bring Christ up from the dead, close parentheses. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart, parentheses, that is the word of faith which we are proclaiming, close parentheses. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart, a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth, he confesses regarding that salvation. For the Scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, abundantly providing for all who call on him. For whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. All right, and that is our Scripture as we have translated it. Now we will take a look at the principles regarding those. Again, the first part of this is review. We've already been over this. So we started out with the verse talking about the law. And the law is certainly righteous and holy. We looked at that in Romans 7:12. And taught the people of Israel about righteousness. There's no question. That's what the law was intended to do. Not only to teach them how to avoid sin, because that is certainly in the law, but also how to have righteous worship, how to have a righteous society and culture. There were many things in the law that instructed the people of Israel how to live a life that was righteous and holy before God. However, the law has never been able to save anyone. Galatians 3:21 through 25. That was never the intention of the law. The law was intended to teach people about righteousness. There's no question that God intended for it to spur on his people Israel, his nation Israel, to live in a righteous way, but never was it intended to be the means by which they would be saved. The righteousness that saves has always been based upon faith in God's promised one. That has always been the case. Now, what people knew about the promised one has changed over time. Again, in the very beginning, what they knew was it was the seed of the woman. And then from there, more and more information was revealed about who that promised one would be. And then eventually we come to know that the promised one, the anointed one, that is the Messiah or the Christ, is in fact Jesus of Nazareth, right? Jesus Christ. And so now we look back to him, and that's who we believe in. But all throughout human history, it has been about faith in God's promised one. That's how salvation has always been. Now, Jesus Christ, of course, is God's promised one, and that was demonstrated when he was resurrected. And we talked about the importance of that because he claimed that he was going to rebuild the temple in 3 days. And, of course, he was not talking about the temple building. He was talking about his own body being raised on the third day. And then, of course, he mentioned that they would kill him and he would be raised on the third day and so on. So if that had never happened, if the resurrection had not occurred, then we could only conclude, if we were absolutely fair and objective, we could only conclude that Jesus was lying when he said that he would be raised, and Jesus must have been lying otherwise. But since he was resurrected, and obviously a full-on demonstration of the power of God, it showed that Jesus was in fact telling the truth, and that he was who he said he was. He was the Son of God. He was the Son of Man. That speaks to his deity and his humanity. He also ascended into heaven to be seated at the right hand of the Father, Acts 1, 9 through 11, and Colossians 3, 1. He ascended into heaven and was seated at the right hand of the Father. That's a position of authority. That speaks to him being Lord, is the fact that he's been seated at the right hand of the Father. And no one else has ascended into heaven as Christ has done. We looked at Acts 2, 34 and John 3:13, though we saw in Isaiah 14, Satan arrogantly wishes that he could, right? He wants to ascend above the clouds into the heavens, and he wants to be like the Most High God. So he jealously and arrogantly wishes that he could do what Jesus has done, but he cannot and he will not. So that's an important thing to understand. God is near to us. And that is by design, so that we might easily find him. We looked at that in a number of passages. And this is a message that's important for all of those people, all those Jews who don't know that Jesus is the Christ. God is near to them, and they can find God if they so choose. James 4:8, Psalm 145:18, Isaiah 55:6. So God is near to us, and that's by design, so we might easily find him. And by the way, that's, of course, a message for unbelievers. There's no question about that for any unbeliever, whoever that might be, God is near, and if they seek God, they will find him. But that's also true of believers who've wandered off the path, right? If you are a believer who's on walkabout, then you will find that God is right there, actually, when you finally decide. For example, when Nebuchadnezzar came to his senses, God was right there. When we come to our senses as believers, God is right there. And some people think it's silly, that whole story about the footprints, but actually I think it speaks, right? The idea that there was two footprints and then there's just one set of footprints and then you find out it was actually God that was carrying you the whole time, right? So those footprints were not yours. Those were God's footprints as he was carrying you that whole time. I think that speaks. It really does. Those who are positive toward God and seek him will find him. At second point, that's what I was talking about, Acts 17, 24 through 27, that whether an unbeliever or a believer who needs to repent of the path they've been going down. And then, of course, we know when we talk about the Jewish people who Paul is addressing here in Romans 9 through 11, the Jewish people have a promised future of nearness to God. We know that for the Jewish people, it will come about that they will have a close relationship with God in the future. Jeremiah 31, 33 through 34 and Joel 2:28-29. So we know that that's true of the people of Israel. They will have a future of nearness to God. However, we should desire in our hearts, as Paul does, that individual Jews might come to know that today. You know, that they would find out and realize that Jesus is the Messiah. And when they do, it's actually, as I've said before, it's actually an amazing thing to watch someone who is especially someone who's a devout Jew, right? Somebody who's somebody who's Jewish by birth and they're devout in their studies and whatnot of the Old Testament scriptures. And then when they actually come to realize that Jesus is the Messiah, and they begin to go back and look at all those Old Testament scriptures from the lens of Jesus being the Christ, all of a sudden, you know, it just explodes what they understand and what they can see. And so it's a beautiful thing. But we obviously should want them to have that relationship now, not just in the promised future. At that time, they will declare that Jesus is the Lord, our righteousness. We looked at that in Jeremiah 23:6. They will be talking about the Lord, our righteousness. They will be proclaiming the Lord, our righteousness, and they will be talking about Jesus. The Jewish people today need to make the same declaration that Jesus is Lord or Yahweh. That's something they need to do today. But this requires that they wake up and realize that Jesus is the Messiah, as I was just talking about, and that He alone can save them. We looked at that in John 20:31, Acts 9:22, and 1 John 5:1. So, you know, the declaration that Paul is talking about, this declaration that they need to confess with their mouth that Jesus is Lord or Jesus is Yahweh, that comes after they realize that He's the Christ, that He is the Savior. Right? Think about that for a second. For all of us, just one second, for all of us, the idea of Jesus being Lord, that's something that we do after our salvation. What does it say? We studied in Colossians, I think it was, sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. I don't remember if that's Philippians or Colossians, but it's we're supposed to sanctify Christ as Lord in our hearts. That means we set Him aside. We make a special place for Jesus as Lord in our hearts. So that comes after salvation. And for the Jewish people, it's going to be the same, right? It will be absolutely the same. They will come to know Jesus as Savior, Jesus as the Anointed One, the Savior, and then they will declare that Jesus is the Lord, our righteousness. That statement is something they do as believers. Yes.
It seems to me like there's the devout Jews that study the Old Testament, that there's some type of prejudice against Jesus, because there's so much that is written, prophesied in the Old Testament about the day Jesus was going to be born on in Daniel, and the prophecy of the star and where He was going to be born and all that. You know.
So we're going to get to it, Tom. It's kind of interesting. So this is one of those things that's a little bit difficult to put your head around. So there, you say the people that are devout, they study the scriptures, that there's kind of a prejudice against Jesus as being the one who is the Messiah. It's actually a hardening of the heart, and we're going to get to that in Romans, how there's been a partial hardening of the hearts. Now, I'm going to throw something at you that's really, really bizarre that I want you to think about. This is deep. This is not milk. This is meat of the word. So we're going to find out that God actually is involved in a partial hardening of the hearts of the Jewish people. And you might ask yourself why. Well, let's just imagine for a second. Let's just imagine for a second that every Jewish born person, everybody who's a descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, came to faith in Jesus Christ. And at the moment the last Jew believed in Jesus Christ and was saved and became part of the church, the rapture happened. Now, on the earth, you have only Gentiles. So how do all those prophecies about the Jewish people in the future, how do all of those prophecies actually come true? They can't, because there's no Jews left on the earth, right? So it's hard for us to understand, because God desires that none should perish and that all would come to a saving knowledge of the Lord, right? We understand that. But at the same time, there's a partial hardening of the Jews' hearts, because there's going to have to be Jews on the earth for the future prophecies to be fulfilled. So it's kind of, we're going to get to that. It's a really hard thing for us to get our head around, but it's true that God has actually been involved in a partial hardening of the hearts of the, so those Jews who are devout, who are studying the Old Testament scriptures, they have a partially hardened heart. So really, when you think about it, those who actually come to faith in Christ, it's actually an amazing thing, because they've overcome not only that prejudice, that you're right, there is a prejudice because of the Pharisees and the Sadducees and everybody else at the time of Christ, and that carrying forward to today, but also a partial hardening of their hearts. And we'll get to that. That's coming. Yeah, that's coming yet future. So they need to declare that Jesus is Lord, but that comes about as they realize that Jesus is the Messiah and he alone can save them. That's critical. They need to recognize Him as Savior and Messiah before they can declare Him as Lord. Now, this is where we left off. This public confession that Jesus is Lord is particular to the Jewish people. It's not something that a Gentile has to do, right? And we're talking about the Jews as a people. They will declare as a people that Jesus is Yahweh. But their salvation is the same as ours, by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone. And we're going to look at passages that you're familiar with, Acts 15, 8 through 11. And God, who knows the heart, testified to them, giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he also did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, cleansing their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why do you put God to the test by placing upon the neck of the disciples a yoke which neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we are saved through the grace of our Lord, of the Lord Jesus, in the same way as they also are. Right? So salvation is the same. It doesn't matter whether it's Jew or Gentile, by birth, I'm talking about natural birth, it doesn't matter whether you're of Jewish descent or not, salvation is the same. Of course, Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, for by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. So salvation is by grace through faith. And so we understand this. But Paul is, one thing that gets people so confused is in this passage, Paul talks about them confessing with their mouths that Jesus is Lord. Keep in mind the context. He's talking to his Jewish brethren. He's telling them that they, as a people, will declare Jesus is the Lord, our righteousness. They need to do that, right? They will. Now, of course, Jesus is Lord of all. We need to make sure we understand that, right? They need to make a public declaration of that, but he is actually the Lord of all. Acts chapter 2, 22 through 36. In other words, he doesn't need us to declare it in order for it to be true. The Jewish people need to declare that, but it's true whether they do or they don't. You see what I'm saying? Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know, this man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. You notice, so in this very verse, I want you to notice, in this very verse, you have who put Jesus on the cross? Well, we have three of the four. God, because it was the predetermined plan that the Father predetermined plan that he would go to the cross. The Jews and the Romans, right? Three of the four right there. Who's the fourth? All of us. That's right. All of us. All of us put him there as well.
Because of our sin.
That's right. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. For David says of him, I saw the Lord always in my presence, for he is at my right hand, so that I will not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad, and my tongue exulted. Moreover, my flesh also will live in hope, because you will not abandon my soul to Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brethren, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. And so because he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants on his throne, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades nor did his flesh suffer decay. This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear. For it was not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now, you notice how there's a distinction made there, both Lord and Christ. He's the Lord. He's the anointed one. I can make a clean argument from scriptures. Lord, Christ, Savior. These are all distinctives of Jesus. Also Acts 10:34 through 36. Opening his mouth, Peter said, "I most certainly understand now that God is not one to show partiality. But in every nation, the man who fears him and does what is right is welcome to him. The word which he sent to the sons of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ," notice in parentheses there, "he is Lord of all." He is Lord of all. So it is clear that he is Lord, and they need to declare him as such. He provides abundantly for those who believe in him and call on his name. This is very important. All believers who call on his name, he provides abundantly. Does it mean he makes us rich? No, that's not what we're talking about here. John 10, 7 through 10. "So Jesus said to them again, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door, and if anyone enters through me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly.'" So the abundant life that we can have is an abundant life in the spiritual sense. We can be, and certainly I think we can make an argument that everyone in this room is provided for abundantly in the temporal sense. We are all blessed. We have temporal blessings. God can certainly provide temporal blessings to any of his children he chooses to provide for. But the promise of the abundant life that Jesus is talking about here is an abundant spiritual life. The ability to have peace in the middle of really stressful situations. The ability to have joy in the midst of grief. All of the things that are promised in Scripture that we can have as believers in terms of spiritual blessings, we are to not only have those things, but have them abundantly. Again, God can provide temporal blessings as well, but the abundant life that we're talking about here is a spiritual life of abundance. All right. Now, we're going to get to the next section. We do have time. Israel heard but did not believe. Verses 14 through 21 of Romans chapter 10. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? Because remember, he just ended up with everybody who calls on him, right? Everybody who calls on him. But how will they call on him in whom they have not believed? As we saw in verses 12 and 13, the phrase call on, it's epikaleo. It means to call upon or call out. It's always something, by the way, with regard to calling on God. Paul repeats it again here in this verse. He's building upon the previous section. How can they call on him in whom they have not believed? Now notice, it's very clear that calling on Jesus and believing in him are two different things. Remember I talked about as a believer we call on the Lord, right? As a believer we do that. So we have to be a believer first and then we can call on him. And this verse makes it clear. You can't call on Christ if you haven't believed in him. How can you do that? How can you call on him in whom they have not believed? And the answer is obvious. They can't. They can't. And then the order of the words in this verse actually also makes it clear that we call on Jesus after we have been saved, after we believe in him. It's obvious from this verse. I can use this verse to make a clear argument. Calling on the Lord is something that you do after you believe. So that's, you know, you can certainly, so someone can certainly, like for example, I've given this example before. We know somebody at Austin Bible Church who came out of Mormonism, and he cried out to God. Now, he was crying out to the Father. He cried out to the Father and said, "I want to know the truth. I want to know the truth." And so he was crying out or calling out to God, the Father. But then it was after he came to faith, after he got, and by the way, within a week, somebody was there to give him the gospel, the true gospel. And he believed, and then once he came to know Jesus as his Savior, then now he calls on him, right? He calls on Christ, right? That's the beauty. How will they believe in him whom they have not heard? So the word whom is who, which is the genitive of the pronoun has. I point this out because I believe they mistranslated this. This should be translated either of whom or about whom, and I think about whom is the right translation. How will they believe in him about whom they have not heard? In other words, it's not that it's, if you look at the way it was before, let me go back up. How will they believe in him whom they have not heard? If I've never heard Jesus speaking, then that's because this is talking about hearing. It's talking about, you know, the hearing. How can I believe in him whom I've not heard? Well, if I believed in Jesus, but I never heard him speaking in terms of, you know, audible where my ears could hear him. So that doesn't even really make sense. And when you look at the Greek, it's not correct. It should be, how will they believe in him about whom they have not heard? Because this whole passage is about evangelists being able to go out and spread the message about Jesus Christ. So clearly they mistranslated that, in my opinion. How will they believe in him about whom they have not heard? Now, the order of the words in this verse make it clear that we believe in Jesus after we've heard about him. Now, that sounds like something that should be obvious, but some people say that their faith just came about without anything that they contributed to it. But this verse says you have to hear about him first. Now, give you an example. This passage is talking about audible. It's talking about the spoken word and hearing about him. It's talking about evangelists going out and preaching the gospel message. But you can hear about Jesus by opening this book, can't you? Yes, you can. I've given the example, we talked about it before, of Vlad Shubat, and I hope I'm pronouncing his name correctly. Vlad Shubat, I think, is how it's pronounced. He was a Palestinian terrorist who went after and tried to blow up a building in Jerusalem, and it failed. And God thwarted it, and he got thrown in jail for what he did. He got caught and thrown in jail. And while he was in jail, you know, not much to do in there. So anyway, he found a Bible and started reading it. And I told you the story on that. He started reading the Bible, and all of a sudden he went, uh-oh. I'm one of the bad guys. Right? He suddenly realized he was one of the bad guys. And he went on to read it. He read the Gospel of John and he got saved. Nobody ever came and spoke the gospel to him. He heard about Jesus from reading a Bible in jail and came to faith in Jesus Christ right there in jail. But you have to hear about him and then you believe in him. And whether it's from the written word or the spoken word, you hear about him. And of course, I like to make sure we understand the distinction. What we hear is the gospel message. There's no doubt about it. But we place our faith in Jesus himself. I don't place my faith in the gospel message. I place my faith in the person of Jesus Christ. I hope you understand that there's an important distinction there. I believe the gospel message, right? I believe it. But my faith is in the person of Jesus Christ. Acts 15:7. After there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, "Brethren, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles would hear the word of the gospel and believe." Now, the message is the gospel, but who are they believing in? Well, if we go to Acts chapter 16, this, of course, is the Philippian jailer, right? After he brought them out, he said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household." Believe in the Lord Jesus, right? So the gospel message is the mechanism by which we understand who we have to hear about him, right? We have to hear about Jesus, but we believe in him, right? And isn't that, ultimately, isn't that what this says? How will they believe in him about whom they have not heard? So you have to hear about him. And then that's the gospel. You hear about him and then you believe in him. Very important. Very important to understand the distinction there. And how will they hear without a preacher? Now, the preacher here, it's a participle of the word keruso. And we're going to actually translate this a number of different ways. We've already seen it translated proclaiming, I think, previously. It means to announce or proclaim. We translate it proclaiming back in verse 8, but this is referring to a person now, the person proclaiming the gospel. So I think the translation "someone evangelizing" works best. Remember, I try to make a distinction. Preaching, I look at what Billy Graham did as evangelizing, not preaching. He was reaching people with the gospel, telling them about salvation through faith in Christ. Preaching is what a pastor does to a congregation of believers on a Sunday morning, you know, or a Wednesday evening or something of that nature. I think there's a distinction there. But this word keruso can mean one or the either one. I think it's better to distinguish here, right? We're not talking about somebody, a preacher. We're talking about someone evangelizing. How will they hear without someone evangelizing? If no one goes out and does any evangelism, how are they going to hear? That's what Paul is saying here. How will they preach unless they are sent? And again, the word preach here is keruso, that same word that we've been seeing. So in order to follow what we just did in verse 14, we're going to translate it evangelize. So how will they evangelize unless they are sent? Now, I point this out only, I'm not going to change the translation. I point this out just so you can recognize what's in the original Greek. The phrase unless they are sent is literally if they are not sent. How will they evangelize if they are not sent? That's what it says. And that's an if that's a third class conditional. It's a maybe yes, maybe no, right? Maybe they will be, maybe they won't, right? Maybe they will. But if they're not sent, how can they possibly evangelize? So it's a maybe yes and a maybe no. I'm going to leave it translated unless they are sent because it speaks, it works. And then the word sent, this is interesting. How they are sent, that's the word apostello. Apostello means to send away or to send out, to send out. This is actually a verb where the cognate of that cognate noun is apostolos, which is the word translated apostle in the New Testament. Remember, the apostles were just simply those who were sent out. They were the ones who were sent out. So I want you to think about this today. We talk about it all the time. There are no apostles today. Well, what I mean when I say that is I'm talking about those men in the early church that were called out as the ones sent by Christ and then the ones who were sent in the early church. They don't exist anymore. But could we not, if you think about it for a second, could we not say that missionaries are actually those who are sent out? They certainly are. I mean, churches send people out to the mission field all the time. So those missionaries are effectively apostles, if you want to use this language, right? The language of the original Greek. They are apostles. They are sent ones. They've been sent out into the mission field. So, you know, we were praying about Tim Warren, who we know is going to go to the mission field, and we're praying that will all come together as it needs to glorify God. And he's going to be a sent out one, right? He's going to be, according to the language of the original Greek, he's going to be an apostle. But the reason why we call them missionaries and we don't call them apostles is because technically they are not the same. They don't have the authority over the churches like the original apostles did and such things. But they're sent ones. They are sent ones. They're sent out by the churches to do those things. So I translated it sent out. How will they evangelize unless they are sent out? Because that's what the original Greek says. They have to be sent out in order to do evangelism. Just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news of good things. Now, Paul uses this phrase, just as it is written, 9 times in Scripture. 7 of those are in the book of Romans. We're not going to go through all of these, but I want you to look at the list of verses that are there. Romans 2:24, 8:36, 9:13 and 33, 10:15, 11:8 and 26. So there's 7 occurrences in the book of Romans and 2 in 1 Corinthians 1:31 and 2:9, just as it is written. Now, he does this because he's calling people's attention to the fact that this is talked about in the Old Testament. Now, that's important for anyone that he might be talking to. And in fact, in 1 Corinthians, he's talking to primarily Gentiles, people who are not of Jewish birth. But how much more important is it when he's talking to his Jewish brethren when he references the Old Testament scriptures, just as it is written? See, that's going to get their attention. It's like, wait a minute, oh really? This is written in the Old Testament scriptures? So that's why you see it so much in the book of Romans, but you'll notice, look at how many times it's in 9, 10, and 11. It comes up 5 times in this section, chapters 9, 10, and 11. So 5 of the 9 times that he uses it is in this section of the book of Romans talking to the Jewish people. That shows you how important that this is. I mean, we'll just look at maybe at 1 Corinthians 1:31. I'll look 1 in 1 Corinthians and 1 in Romans. Yeah, there's a great one, right? No man, right? No man may boast before God, but by his doing you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that just as it is written, let him who boasts boast in the Lord, right? So he references the Old Testament there. If we go back to Romans 8:36, for example, talking about this wonderful section, who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword, just as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. So he references it there, just as it is written, and calls their attention to the Old Testament. It actually carries the same weight as if he were to say, for the scripture says. Remember when we had that back in verse 11, Romans 10:11? He says, for the scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. And then down here, he doesn't even say it in verse 13, for whoever call on the name of the Lord will be saved. But he does quote Old Testament there. But he uses these phrases on purpose. He's trying to call their attention to the fact that this has been written in the scriptures, in the word of God. It is written. So these things are all phrases referencing the written word of God, and he's calling their attention to that. Then he quotes from Isaiah 52:7 from the Septuagint. Now, Isaiah 52:7 says a lot of things here. First of all, how lovely on the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news. Now, this is singular. I want you to notice that. We'll talk about that in the notes here in a second. How lovely on the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who announces peace and brings good news of happiness, who announces salvation and says to Zion, your God reigns. So there's a lot more in Isaiah 52:7 than what Paul quotes here. But he does quote roughly from that passage. Now, the messenger of Isaiah 52:7 brings good news to Judah about the Babylonian exile ending, right? So that's what we're, in this passage, what he's really talking about is, by the way, you guys are getting ready to be released from your captivity in Babylon. So that's the good news that they're hearing. And their salvation is their deliverance from captivity in this case, right? So that's what the messenger is revealing in Isaiah. Now, Paul is using it to describe something entirely different, clearly. Paul applies Isaiah 52:7 to the gospel message being given to the Jewish people in his time, and it applies to today as well, right? How beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news of good things. The messenger, and the messenger in Isaiah 52:7 is singular, but here Paul speaks of messengers or evangelists in the plural, those who bring good news. Now, so that means, you know, I went back and looked at the Septuagint, by the way, and that's not an exact quote from the Septuagint. Paul has taken that verse, the verse in Isaiah 52:7, from the Septuagint, and he's turned this into a plural because he's talking about the evangelists who are going to take the message of the gospel out to the Jewish people. So he's translated it into a plural. Now, this is an interesting phrase. This one I spent some time on. This is an idiom. How beautiful are the feet? That's an idiom. In the Greek, it's an idiom. Actually, I say in the Greek, it's an idiom in the Hebrew. It's an idiom, right, that's been carried forward from the Hebrew into modern times, into the Greek. It's an idiomatic phrase, They're not talking about, you know, somebody who looks and goes, wow, you really have nice looking feet. That's amazing. Mine are kind of bony and my toes are ugly and, you know, but it's not talking about somebody who's admiring the physical features of someone's feet. It's idiomatic. So what it's really talking about is they obviously made the trek, right? They made the trek, and it's talking about how wonderful is the arrival. You know, they came. Their feet brought them here. They arrived. Their feet was their mode of transportation. You know, modern day, how beautiful is the car, right? Of those who bring good news of good things, right? Or the airplane, right? It could be, it's a mode of, the feet at the time is the mode of transportation, right? And so it's talking about them making the trip and arriving. And so we're going to actually translate it that way. We're going to translate the idiom this way. How wonderful is the arrival of those who bring news of good things, right? I mean, there's joy. The person made this trek. They just arrived. They came to bring good news of good things. How wonderful is the arrival of those who bring good news of good things. Now, in the context of Romans, not the original Isaiah passage, but in the context of Romans, those who bring good news of good things refers to those who proclaim the gospel, right? I'm not going to change the translation here. I'm going to leave this translated those who bring good news of good things, but that's what you want to think of, is those who come and proclaim the gospel. That's what we're talking about. However, comma, that's usually not a good thing right? However, they did not all heed the good news, for Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? So we have two different words in here, heed and believe. The word for heed is from hupakuo, which means obey or follow. And by the way, in the New Testament, that word is translated almost every single time in the New American Standard as obey, or some form of obey, obeying or obeyed or some form of obey. But you'll notice that he says, however, they did not all heed the good news. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? So the language of heeding and believing are in parallel here. If you heed the good news, then you believe, right? If you don't, then you don't believe. So heeding and believing are equated here. But what we have here, the word hupakuo is actually the verb akuo, which just means to hear, along with the prefix hupa. Hupa, which means under or under the control of, right? You're under the control of or under the influence of. You're under is what hupa means. So what we're going to do is we're going to translate this to bring in the hearing concept of it. We're going to translate this respond to hearing. They did not all respond to hearing the good news, right? That's what we're talking about here. When it says obey, it's the idea of you heard something and you respond to it, right? They did not all respond to hearing the good news, for Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? Now, this quotation, and here he just says, for Isaiah says. By the way, these little things like this are extremely important. I'll tell you why. Paul here quotes Isaiah in Isaiah 53:1. All right? He says, for Isaiah says. If you go through the New Testament scriptures, you will find a number of quotations that are cited and associated with Isaiah from the book of Isaiah. The higher critics, which I don't really think are higher critics at all, but they call themselves higher critics. The higher critics, which started, by the way, in Germany and came forward from there. The higher critics, they make a claim that Isaiah, the book of Isaiah, was written by three different authors. And they talk about the first part, the middle part, the latter part, written by three different authors. In the New Testament, each of those sections is quoted and attributed to Isaiah. And that's important, right? Because basically the New Testament is selling those higher critics. You don't know what you're talking about, because Isaiah wrote all of these things. So these things are important. He says, for Isaiah says this, and it's coming from Isaiah 53:1. Now, does that get your attention? Isaiah 53, right? Isaiah 53. You know, if we go look at Isaiah 53, verse 1. Who has believed our message? Now, what does it go on to do in Isaiah 53? Describe Jesus. The rest of that book describes Jesus. And so that's why I said this is a powerful message to the Jewish people, given how Isaiah 53 clearly describes Jesus Christ. But they do not teach this book today. They ignore it. They totally skip Isaiah 53. They will not teach it because they know that it describes Jesus Christ. Yes, sir, Bobby. So, yes, so Isaiah 52:14 says, just as many were astonished at you, my people, so his appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than sons of men. Well, certainly we know that that occurred. There's another passage, I don't remember exactly where it is, it says he was not exceptionally handsome or anything, so that as to be, what's that? 53:1 and following says it in there. Okay. Yeah, he has no stately form or majesty, right? So he wasn't somebody stunning in appearance, right? But the idea of the marred, I believe that's talking about what happened to him. What happened to him, right? I mean, think about it. The crown of thorns that ripped him apart up here. He was, you know, the ripping of the beard, the lashes, all the different things that were done. I mean, his appearance was marred. I mean, he was beaten beyond. Yeah, he was beaten. Before that event, he was. I think that's where Isaiah 53 comes into play, is that he was not of particular stately majesty or anything. I think the Isaiah 52:14 verse is talking about what happened to him when he was persecuted and beaten and everything else. We all have this, you know, the paintings and the pictures of Jesus on the cross. I think he was, when he was hanging on that cross, he was mutilated. He had been mutilated before he actually got to go to the cross. Yes.
I think that when we first see him, we're probably going to be shocked because he's liable to be toothless and everything.
Well, there's no telling. See, so the thing is, we know that the appearance of Jesus was such that Thomas was able to touch the body, his resurrection body, and at least recognize the attributes of what had happened to Jesus, right? So, and that's been speculated upon more than I can even begin to describe for you. When we go, like if I were to die right now and I were to go to heaven and be face to face with Jesus, would I see him that way, or would I see in the fullness of the glory? See, I think I'm going to see the fullness of the glory. I don't think, because I think when those guys, when he appeared to for the 40 days, they needed to be able to have a way of. But see this though, he at least looked different enough in his resurrection body, such that when he was walking along the road to Emmaus, those guys had no idea who he was, right? So his appearance was not exactly the same. We know that. So that's an open question, I think, as to what is Jesus going to look like. I think we're just going to be astounded at his glory. We're going to be in the fullness of his glory and be astounded from all of that. So yeah, there was a reason I think that Paul quoted Isaiah 53:1, Lord, who has believed our report? Because that chapter of the Old Testament is undeniable, and even the Jewish people know that. That's why they avoid it. They will not teach it, because it's unavoidable that it's talking about what happened to Jesus. All right, we'll come back and we'll pick up from there and move on further on in this on Wednesday night, Lord willing. Well, I mean, they have that hardness of heart, and they don't want anybody to know that the Old Testament actually talked about him, right? So the rabbis avoid teaching it. So yeah, it's all not only are they themselves rejecting, they're trying to keep others from believing as well. So all right, let's go ahead and close in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for granting us this time to study this part of Romans. It's an important message that Paul is giving to his Jewish brethren, but it has so many things that we can learn from it as well. There's application for us today. Thank you for giving us the opportunity again this morning to study these things, the safety, transportation, the building, everything that you supplied so that we could look at these things this morning. Help us to dwell on these things, to consider them, I like to say, chew on these things so that we can have a better understanding of your word. And through that, we can have a better understanding of who you are, Father. We want to come to know you. We want to have a more intimate relationship with you. We want to have a closeness with you that's like we've never had before. And that comes through the hearing of your word, the studying of your word, the closeness that we get as we spend quiet time with you, Father. Help us to dwell on these things so that we might have greater faith, Father. We pray all of these things in Jesus Christ, most precious and holy name. Amen.